almost 2,000 years ago, his instruction is just as relevant today. For Christians have been persecuted more in the past 100 years than they have in the previous 1,900 years. And today, as we look at Peter's perspective on persecution, we will be examining three things: the reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, and the response to persecution. First, let's look at the reality of persecution. Peter, in his letter, assures his readers that the reality that they are experiencing is quite natural, and it's to be expected. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Well, Peter here is just reflecting what the Lord himself had said in John 15, 20, where he warned Peter and the other disciples, saying, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And since the early days of the church, starting with the imprisonment of Peter and the apostles, and then the stoning of Stephen, the forces of darkness have tried to snuff out the light of the gospel by beating, by imprisonment, by execution, by torture, by all of these means to snuff out the messengers of the gospel. So it's no surprise today that Christians in many parts of the world are undergoing severe trial for their faith. The International Society for Human Rights reports that while about 30% of the world's population identifies as Christians, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination are directed at Christians. And the U.S. State Department reports that Christians face persecution in more than 60 countries. The chief persecutors of Christians today are Islamic groups, along with totalitarian atheistic governments, such as that of North Korea. So on any given day, Christians are being beaten, tortured, imprisoned, or killed for their religious beliefs. Just last Friday, in Egypt, a bus carrying Coptic Christians to a monastery was fired upon, killing 7 of the passengers and wounding 14 others. And even though Asia Bibi was released from Pakistani prison, her life is still in danger, and also that of her lawyer, as militant extremists seek their deaths. Now here, we know in the States, we have been largely immune to persecution since our nation was founded on the principles of religious freedom and expression. So we have not had to go through what other believers have undergone in less tolerant countries. We have been the exception to the rule. But as our nation has drifted further and further from its Judeo-Christian moorings, what should we expect as followers of Christ? To quote Dylan, "The times, they are changing. And the clear skies of freedom have been getting even darker, more ominous in the past few years." We're all aware of the legal battles that have taken place over the past decades with opponents to religious freedom who have sought to eradicate any mention of Christ in the public square, to marginalize the gospel, to privatize it to our own community. But yet also in the past few years, things have taken a different turn. We're familiar with all the lawsuits against Christian bakers, Christian photographers, and florists who have refused to provide their services for weddings of same-sex couples based on their religious convictions. So scores of Christian small business owners have been embroiled in lawsuits which have crippled their businesses and closed their doors. One of the worst cases involved the Little Family Bakery of Aaron and Melissa Klein, who were sued by the state of Oregon in the year 2013 when they declined to provide a wedding cake for a lesbian couple, again citing their Christian beliefs. The state of Oregon fined them, going so far as to garnish their bank accounts and assets and taking a total of $144,000 for their refusal to violate the tenets of their faith. The bakery, which the couple worked very hard to create, was shut down. Well, we don't need to belabor the point. Simply put, Christians can and will experience persecution for their faith in Christ. We all know the reality of persecution, but let's consider for the moment for the reason for persecution. Let's consider what the Lord told his disciples in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates Christians because the world hates Christ. Since the world rejected Christ, so the unbelieving world will reject you as well. Those who oppose Christ will oppose those who identify with him. The friend of my enemy is my enemy too. Well, it begs the question, why does the world hate Christ so much? After all, Jesus was compassionate. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And many at least acknowledge him to be a teacher of the highest ethical standard and morality. So why all the animus against him? Well, the Lord gives us the answer in John 7:7. The world hates Jesus because he testifies to it that its works are evil. The light of Christ shines on the world's darkness, but the people love the darkness more than the light, so they try to snuff the light out. Peter describes this very thing in chapter 4, verse 3, where he writes, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, in lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." In other words, what Peter is saying here is, look, you used to get drunk or high with your friends, and when you did what they did, they accepted you. You were part of the group. But when you put your faith in Christ and you stopped doing those things, when you started to live for Christ and you left your former way of life, did your friends applaud you and say, "Hey, that is just so great. You've really cleaned up your act"? No, they hated you for it, because your decision to give up all that was like shining a light on their behavior. By not doing what they do, you convict them of their sinful habits, and they don't like it. And so they responded to you by saying, "What? Are you saying that there's something wrong with me?" So when you stand for Christ, they heap abuse on you. They attack you because your commitment convicts them. Now, in the other extreme, the world also hates you because Christ sheds light on their self-righteousness. We see this in Luke chapter 11, verse 39, where Christ blasts away at the self-righteousness of the Pharisees by confronting their hypocrisy. He tells them You like to put on a big show, acting like you're holier than everyone else, making a big display of being outwardly ceremonially clean. But inward, your hearts are full of greed and wickedness. And what was the Pharisee's response? Oh, thank you, Rabbi, for showing us our faults. You are so very wise and perceptive. We will take this into account. No. Verse 53 says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely because his penetrating light exposed their hypocrisy. The world hates Christ, so it will hate you because the gospel which you have embraced confronts their self-righteousness. The gospel says that you cannot get right with God based on your own merit, that you can't pull yourself up to God by your own means. God had to come down to save you. So for them, Christ is a sore spot. Now, both the lawless and the self-righteous might seem like they are poles apart, but in reality, their hatred for Christianity is rooted in the very same source. And the core issue is a stubborn unwillingness to acknowledge the Creator's claim upon our lives. Both the legalist and the lawless say, I am my own authority. No one can tell me what to do. The lawless wants to live as he pleases apart from God, and the legalist thinks that he can earn his way to God by his own set of rules and regulations. So the cross of Christ is an affront to both the lawless and the legalist because it confronts their sense of independence and self-sufficiency. For the lawless one, the gospel tells them that their way of life doesn't lead to fulfillment and joy and happiness, but instead it leads to death. And what do they need to do? They need to repent and acknowledge that Christ paid the penalty for all their sins. And for the legalist, the cross shines a light on their own self-righteousness. Because if you could earn your way to heaven, if you could do enough good deeds to merit eternal life, then why did Christ come to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? If good deeds were sufficient to make up for the debt of your sin, then why would God send his very own precious Son to pay the price for you in your place? No, your good deeds can never make up the debt of your wrongs. In fact, Scripture says that your good deeds are but filthy rags because they are done with a self-righteous pride. They only add to your debt to God, and your pride leads to your destruction. So you, self-righteous one, are as doomed as the lawless one you look down upon. Both the lawless and the legalist need the gospel. Amen? But that very truth is an offense to them because the gospel tells them that they are completely dependent on the mercy and the grace of God to save them. So the message of the gospel just ricochets right off their stony, rebellious heart, the heart of the legalists and the lawless. You know, the Apostle John drew a clear line in the sand in his first epistle. In 1 John 5:12, it marks the battle line in which he writes, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." And the world reviles against the exclusive claim because it is in direct opposition to other worldviews, such as Marxism, which states that there is no absolute moral law, or divine authority, or Islam, which is a works-centered religion. So when competing worldviews come up against the exclusive claim of Christ, those at war with the gospel try to destroy the message by getting rid of the messengers. Well, we all know the reality of persecution, and we've looked at some of the reasons for persecution. Now, how do believers in Christ respond to persecution should it come? What is our response? In a word, we see it in verse 12. Rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. What? Rejoice? How can anyone rejoice in being mocked or beaten or slandered or going to their execution? It doesn't seem natural. How can anyone rejoice in suffering and pain and loss? Furthermore, Peter goes on to say in the same verse, rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, that's an odd statement. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings? Well, as we identify with Christ as his followers, we will share in his experience. Peter mentions this earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, in which he says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, when Peter says we partake in Christ's sufferings, he does not mean that we add to his atoning work on the cross, that somehow our suffering completes the work of his atoning work on the cross. No, when he suffered on the cross, his sacrifice for our sin was full and complete. Amen? Amen. We don't add to what he accomplished on the cross. But what Peter is saying here is that we may undergo the same kind of treatment that Jesus experienced because of our faith in him. In other words, all the things that he went through to accomplish the gospel, we may go through to advance the gospel. He was slandered, we may be slandered. He was unjustly accused, we may be unjustly accused. He was unjustly executed in fulfilling the gospel, his followers may be unjustly accused for proclaiming the gospel. And what Peter is alluding to here in verse 13 is our union with Christ, our union with Christ, that we are so bonded to Christ, that our relationship to our Savior is so intimate, that we are so intrinsically connected to him, that everything that he has, we share in. So Peter is saying here, rejoice when you are persecuted, because your suffering for Christ shows that you belong to him. If the world hates him, they will hate you because you are united with him, and so you will share in his suffering. When we are persecuted for him, it affirms that our relationship to him is real and that our loyalty to him is true. And if our relationship with Christ is really, truly real, Peter goes on to say, we will also share in his glory. Again, verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Well, what's Peter saying here? He's simply saying, Christian, the Lord is coming back, amen? Amen? And when he does, his glory will be revealed to the whole world. And you, believer, you will share in that glory and you will rejoice in that, amen? Amen. Paul echoed the words of Peter in Romans 8. Paul, who knew persecution, who was beaten and imprisoned, says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory which shall be revealed in us." So Peter offers this future hope that awaits believers as a means of encouraging them to remain steadfast to Christ. He's saying that things may be horrible now, but this will not last, and your final destiny will be glorious. And Peter and Paul are not stating some new teaching, but their encouragement first came from the lips of our Lord, who said in Matthew 5, Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, you may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but what about some encouragement for the here and now? Well, Peter also encourages persecuted Christians by reminding them that they have God's Spirit indwelling within them. Notice what he says in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does he mean by that? One thing is that we should we ever face the threat of persecution, we don't need to fear, because you will be filled with his Spirit, who will strengthen you and who will sustain you through it. This is what the Lord himself promised in Matthew 10, that you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. And beloved, we have this promise as well, that should we feel the heat of persecution, and we feel that we are going to melt under it, the Lord will empower us by his Spirit to steel us, to embolden us, to remain true to the gospel. I don't know about you, but I have wondered if I would remain true to the gospel if I was faced with death for my faith. But we have this rock-solid promise that should we face persecution of any kind, that the Lord will empower us by his Spirit to remain true to him through it. For it is only by his Spirit, it is only by his Spirit that we could ever have joy in the midst of suffering. How else can it be explained that people would be so willing to go to their death with such joy unless they were filled supernaturally by God's Spirit? Well, you may be wondering, how can God, who loves his people, allow them to suffer such horrible treatment? What would be the purpose in that? Well, history itself answers that question. Writing about the English Reformation and the reformers who were martyred, J.C. Riley writes, "Their blood was the seed of the church. The good that they did by their deaths was more than they did by all their lives. Their martyrdom made thousands think who were never would be reached by sermons." As people witnessed the death of these reformers, and they saw how they carried themselves with such dignity, with such grace, and with a fervent faith, walking to their death, they recognized that what they were preaching was absolutely true. For they were amazed at how they remained firm in the face of death. And Peter also answers the question, how can a loving God allow his people to suffer persecution? He says it right in verse 17. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And by judgment, he's not talking about condemnation, as if God's people will experience eternal damnation. That we know is for the unbeliever. No, by judgment here, Peter means discipline, in which the Lord will use the fiery trials of persecution to purify his people, to remove the dross of their sin in their lives so that they will shine brighter and bolder and pure for him. Persecution acts like a slap of cold water on the face. It wakes us up to what is really essential, what is really important. There's nothing like a life or death situation to sharpen our focus or to reorient our priorities. There's nothing like a choice between obeying a government law or risk imprisonment to follow Christ's commandment to stoke up our zeal or to test the depth of our faith. And should we face persecution in the years ahead and go through that refiner's fire, will we be found to have a genuine faith of pure gold? Or will it just be silver plate? Will we be fair weather Christians who are only happy to claim Christ when the skies are clear, but when the storm clouds loom, we fall away? Or will we stand firm in the turbulent storms of persecution? Well, today we've looked at the reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, and our response to persecution. And I know that we've not exhausted this passage, but we have seen certainly enough to challenge us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith, that we need to pray for them, that they would be filled with the Lord's Spirit to remain strong in their faith, and to love their enemies by seeking to do good to them, to those who persecute them. So let's pray for them. Let's pray together. O Lord God, as we come to your table this morning, our hearts are saddened to hear all of the statistics that we heard today regarding our persecuted brothers and sisters. Each of those numbers represents a human life. Each of those numbers represents a brother and sister in Christ who are suffering for your sake. Lord, we pray that you would be with each one, whether they are being tortured, imprisoned, harassed, or facing death. We pray that you would sustain them by your Spirit, that your Spirit would give them the words to speak in wisdom, that they would be able to love their persecutors, so that their persecutors would see the reality of their faith and of the gospel. And now, Lord, as we come to the table, we thank you for this special time that we can come to you, knowing that we are united with you through your death and resurrection, and that in you is life eternal, a glorious life that awaits all of us who put our trust in you. We thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, won't you, as we come.